I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Our sermon series for this season of Lent is called The Passion of Christ. And that title comes from what almost is universally described as the Passion narrative, and that is chapter 14 and 15 of Mark's Gospel. We are beginning the Passion narrative. And the word passion in this sense is not a zeal or a fervor or an exuberance. Rather, it is a theological word that's taken from the Greek word pascho, which means to suffer. The chapters 14 and 15 narrate the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Lenten series, we reflect on the passion of Jesus. Chapter 14, we'll read the first 11 verses together. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very real sense in Mark that everything he has shared up to this point, every event, every encounter, every teaching, every miracle, every conversation, there is a very real sense in Mark's gospel that every event that has happened up to this point has been in some way directed to these events. They have contributed, have led up to these climactic events in Mark's gospel. In fact, some have said, no doubt with some exaggeration, that all that has taken place in Mark's gospel, the first 13 chapters, serve as an extended introduction to what now will unfold. No doubt somewhat of an exaggeration, but the point is that the narrative of Mark's gospel has been urgently moving forward towards this climactic moment in history, the Passion of Christ. What unfolds now for Mark is nothing less than a new order being ushered in. You'll remember perhaps a few weeks ago when we listened to the sermon on Jesus entering into the temple courts. And in a scene that was sandwiched between two stories dealing with a fig tree, you will remember that that first story, Jesus curses the fig tree, and in that second story, we find the fig tree withered and destroyed. You will remember in that sermon that as Jesus enters into the temple courts and, as it were, announces a destruction on the temple, a destruction that must take place because of the way in which this temple represented an idolatrous desire of the Jews to win victory over their enemies. This temple had to be destroyed. Indeed, chapter 13, which we did not read together, the chapter just before this one, is a chapter in which Jesus himself says that no stone of the temple will be left unturned. It will be completely destroyed. And history tells us, indeed, that took place just 40 years later. The old must be broken down so that the new can be ushered in. The temple built by human hands must be destroyed so that a new temple, not made by hands of man, a temple that will be built in just 3 days, can be ushered in. Mark mentions in our text that it's 2 days before the Passover feast, likely on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, depending on whether you use the Jewish account of a day or the Roman account of a day. Nevertheless, just 2 days before the Passover feast, one of the highlights in the Jewish calendar, a feast that celebrated freedom. Freedom that was won by God long ago when his people were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians and brought through the Red Sea into a new relationship with God. A freedom festival. Mark mentions that it's 2 days before Passover. And he prepares us for a new age to be ushered in. Indeed, a radically new and unexpected Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed for the freedom, for the forgiveness of all people who will allow his blood to be poured on their heads. It's 2 days before the Passover. And Mark begins this passion narrative with the story of a dinner in the home of Simon, the leper, says Mark. In Luke, it's simply Simon, and it takes place at a very different time. But in Mark's gospel, it's Simon the leper, and we wonder about that. Mark narrates a dinner that takes place in the home of Simon the leper, and already we see events unfolding that will lead to the climactic moment that Mark has been driving towards. This story, not unlike the one that we looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus entered the temple courts, this story also has what scholars call a Markan sandwich around it. Just like that entrance into the temple had the story of the fig tree before and after it, in this case, we have another sandwich, as it were, with the story of a woman coming to Jesus surrounded by two accounts of deception, of rejection. And Mark does this so that the contrasts between the stories that surround this story of the woman can highlight the kind of message that he wants us to hear as he tells the story of the woman who had come into this male-only dinner. Now, before I highlight with us three contrasts that we encounter in this story, before I highlight those three contrasts, I need to share with you one thing that perhaps all the women in the sanctuary this morning are already thinking. I just need to name it, and that is this. Not for nothing is this story sometimes held up as an example of a woman getting it right while all the men around her got it all wrong. I just need to name that. I'm not sure that that's exactly what Mark wanted us to hear, but you know, as a man, I do see much truth in what Mark holds up here. Okay, moving along. There is a striking contrast that is set up between the beginning and the ending of this story and this striking act of devotion that we find in the center of the story. And the three contrasts that I want to hold up for us this morning begin with this one. First, we see the contrast between the plans of man and the plan of God. A contrast between the plans of men and the plan of God. Throughout the gospel so far, Mark has made us aware of how the plans of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, how those plans had already been moving forward towards arresting Jesus, towards capturing him, and towards killing him. But Mark has also made us aware that God himself, Jesus himself, has predicted his death. Indeed, three times already in this gospel, Jesus has predicted his suffering and his death. And in two of those occasions, he connects his suffering and death with the arrest and the rejection of the chief priests and the rulers. There is a contrast in this story between the plans of men and the plans of God. The plans of men in this case are to arrest Jesus, to kill Jesus. And Mark makes certain that anybody who's reading his gospel will know that the decisions that these men are making are purely their own. Indeed, Judas is determined, the language in the Greek, determined to figure out a way to hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. But the readers of Mark know that there is a bigger plan here. And the bigger plan is that the Son of Man must suffer and die according to the will of the Father. Jesus said earlier in chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, we are moving to this point where the providential, sovereign work of God is being accomplished even through the deliberate scheming of evil men. We can almost hear words from way back in Israel's story. When Joseph said to his brothers, do you remember the story? Joseph's brothers pretend that Joseph was killed by a wild animal because they despise their brother. They soak a coat of his in blood. They bring it to Joseph's dad and say that Joseph has been killed. Look, we found this blood-stained coat. Secretly, what they've done is schemed to sell Joseph off in slavery so that they could make a buck and be rid of him. And much later in the story, when Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt and he meets his brothers, in mercy and forgiveness, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. Indeed, at this point, in a striking contrast between the evil plans of men and the good plan of God, we hear echoes of that story of long ago. God intends to accomplish his purpose even through the evil schemes of men. One commentator says, Judas is not a victim of circumstances or a pawn dominated by greater evil forces. He is a sovereign moral agent who freely chooses evil in handing Jesus over. Indeed, Jesus' passion shows us freely chosen evil humanity and the overarching providence of God, because divine grace uses even human evil for its saving purpose. Now, I must tell you that stories like this in the scripture give many Christians a great deal of comfort and strength, particularly Christians who experience persecution at the hand of oppressive rulers or governments. Persecuted Christians who endure suffering, who endure hardship, who endure separation and even death, cling to the kind of stories that we find in this passage that say God is able to accomplish his good purpose even through human evil intent. Indeed, many of us know how the early persecuted church in the centuries after Jesus would often be spoken of in this way. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And that is because God, in his own way, in his own sovereign way, is able to take evil human intent and direct it towards his good purpose. That has always been a source of great comfort and strength for Christians who are persecuted, but I dare say, if we will allow it, when you and I experience suffering and hardship, if we will surrender that suffering and hardship to the purpose and the plans of God, we too will find great strength and comfort in knowing that even though in the face of hardship we may suffer, God is able to accomplish his good purposes for us and our world. First, we see this contrast between the evil purposes of man and the good purpose of God. A second contrast that we can't help but notice is this contrast that Mark sets up between what we might call the insider and what we might call the outsider. This is something that Mark has already been setting up for us, and now we encounter it in full force here in this text. Already in Mark's gospel, and you may remember as we've been going through it together, there is a sense that the outsiders, that is, the lepers, the tax collectors, the sinners, the crowds, as they are often called in Mark, you might remember that those outsiders are the ones that come to Jesus with a sense of amazement. They cling to his words. They receive his miracles and are amazed at his teaching. The outsiders, the crowds. But it's the insiders, those who are his own disciples, or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The insiders, in the case of his disciples, don't fully understand who Jesus is, have a hard time receiving his teaching and believing in the things that he is saying to them. Even Peter, his closest disciple, when Jesus predicts his suffering and his death, even Peter, his closest disciple, says, "Surely not you, Lord. That will never happen to you." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. You see, the insiders have a harder time appropriating and appreciating who Jesus is and what he is going to do. But the outsiders have a much greater openness, it seems, in Mark's gospel. And here we see that contrast in full force. The insiders, first, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These, as you will remember from last Sunday when Mike preached, these in Jesus' day were the good guys. They were the respected leaders of the church. They weren't the bad guys like we often think of them. These insiders were the good guys. And what are they doing but scheming to arrest and kill Jesus? Or consider the disciples. When this outsider, a woman, comes and expresses deep devotion to Jesus, the disciples, as it were, step back with a kind of calculated piety and say, "Surely this could have been used to serve the poor. What a waste this is." Because they knew on Passover, one of the things that people did is they brought their gifts for the poor. They saw this as a tremendous waste that could have been used at a feast like this to distribute with the poor. We see the disciples who have been prepared by Jesus for this coming suffering and death thinking purely pragmatically, not realizing the occasion, not realizing the climactic hour that is at hand, we see this contrast between the insiders and this outsider, an unnamed woman. In fact, already in this story, Mark has been setting us up for this contrast. First, this place that's mentioned is already outside. Bethany is outside Jerusalem. Next door, no doubt, but outside Jerusalem. And Mark mentions that Simon, the home in which this is taking place, is not just Simon, but Simon the leper. And surely in Jesus' day, the lepers were precisely the people that were outside, were unclean. We don't know for sure, but many have speculated that perhaps this was indeed a leper that Jesus himself had healed. Again, though, a reminder of the sense in which what's taking place is taking place outside, in the home of a former leper. And then finally, this unnamed woman. In a group of male insiders, an unnamed woman, while they were reclining at the table, comes into this room, and we don't know who she is. John says that it is Mary, but Mark leaves her unnamed, maybe very intentionally to underscore that she's an outsider. And this outsider is the one who expresses the deep and sincere and unbridled devotion towards Jesus, because it would seem she recognized the occasion. She knew the hour that was at hand. This outsider pours herself and a most expensive gift, a gift that was for a laborer 1 year's wage. She breaks the jar and pours it on the head of Jesus, an unbridled act of devotion. This outsider expresses what the insiders failed to see. We wonder, as we hear that kind of story, about why it is that sometimes it's the outsiders. Jesus says earlier in the gospel that it's the prostitutes and the tax collectors that are rushing into the kingdom ahead of the chief priests, ahead of the teachers of the law. Perhaps it's the outsiders who recognized most deeply their need for Jesus. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, a book titled What Good Is God? Philip Yancey speaks about an occasion where he had to speak to a group of women. In fact, he was asked to speak to a conference that was specifically for women involved in prostitution. Never knew a conference like that existed. Women involved in prostitution, or women who were former prostitutes, women who were helping prostitutes. He was asked to speak at that conference. And after some discussion with his wife, he says in his book that he agreed to accept the invitation as long as he was able to have the opportunity to question the women at the conference. And so at one point in the conversation, after he had spoken, he said, "I had one more time for a question." And this is what he said. He said to the women who were gathered there, "Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read to you what he said. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." And he was speaking to the religious authorities of his day. And then he asked the prostitutes and those gathered there, he said, "What do you think Jesus meant by this? Why did he single out prostitutes?" He writes, "After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. She said, 'Everyone has someone to look down on, but not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute. Most places, we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are the bottom. And sometimes when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes and he listens, we respond. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Now, I suspect most of us, in a broad sense of the word, would think of prostitutes as outsiders, many of us. And no one here likely would identify themselves for even a moment as a prostitute. And yet, we must press the pause button for just a moment. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, the people of Israel themselves were often described as prostituting themselves to foreign gods. And I wonder if we look very sincerely into the depth of our hearts, we will see in our own life our tendency to devote ourselves to things other than God, to things in this world. Or we'll see in our own heart the secret sins that lurk there, that we give our attention to, even though at other times in the week we present ourselves as devoted followers of Jesus Christ. You know, every Christian knows of the divide that runs right through the human heart between deception and devotion. Every Christian knows that. And perhaps it's only when you recognize that at one point, indeed, you were, and maybe are, an outsider. An outsider in the sense that because of the sin that lives in your own heart, because of the tendency to devote yourself to other things, or perhaps even the tendency to live as a hypocrite. Because of the sin in your own heart, you know you are at the low. You are at the bottom. And it's only the voice of Jesus who speaks a word of mercy to you, a word of forgiveness. It is only because of that voice that you, as an outsider, one who is at the low because of sin, can stand up and offer your very self to him completely with unbridled devotion, breaking everything that you have and giving it to Jesus, laying at his feet, pouring it upon him out of thankfulness and joy. Maybe it's Mark calling us to see ourselves as, except by the grace of God, an outsider because of our pride, because of our sin. And calling us to recognize in Jesus the only one who can lift us up, the one, only one who can forgive us our sin. And then pouring out costly devotion to him. Mark seems to be setting up a contrast between insiders. Maybe those who express their faith with a kind of entitlement or a presumption. Jesus, I've lived a good life. I'm here every Sunday. I give some money away. We have this arrangement, don't we, Jesus? I'll do my best down here and you'll put a good word in for me up there. Sometimes Christians are tempted to live with a sense of presumption or entitlement. But here in this story, we are invited to see ourselves as outsiders, except by the grace of God and his mercy. And his forgiveness, can I stand up and enter the presence of Jesus Christ and pour upon him my life? There is but yet a third contrast that Jesus offers here in this passage. And I conclude with this. A third contrast is, quite frankly, the contrast between this radical devotion of an unnamed woman and the guarded deceitfulness of those around. And now I want to highlight this devotion, this unbridled devotion. I've spoken already about the guarded deceitfulness of those others in the room, but here in this moment, even when one of Jesus' closest disciples, Judas, is ready to hand him over, there is this unbridled devotion, an outpouring of love from this woman. She puts her lot in with Christ, as it were. She takes, as Marianne suggested, this precious gift, perhaps a life savings, and she, as Mark puts it, breaks the jar, empties that gift, and pours it on the head of Jesus. Mark's readers can understand the indignancy that those others felt. Couldn't this have been used for the poor? What a waste. Mark's readers understand that. But perhaps what Mark is calling us to see is in this pouring out of devotion, this pouring out of a precious perfume that in the eyes of those around seemed like such a waste. Mark, as it were, wants to draw our attention to the life of another. The life of another who himself will pour out his own blood, his most precious gift, so that all who receive the gift of that blood, who receive it upon their heads as God's forgiveness for them, will be saved. We can't help but see that somehow the pouring out of this precious gift from the woman is intended to focus our attention on the pouring out of Jesus' great love for us on the cross. And there will be many who would say, what a waste. What a waste. Hanging on a cross, an instrument of scorn and shame. What a waste of a life. Surely Judas felt that way. I'm not putting my lot in with this man. He's not accomplishing the kind of victory that I expected the Messiah to accomplish. Indeed, perhaps his death is going to get me killed because of my association with him. I'm done. If I can make a buck on this man's life, fine. But Jesus, quite frankly, you're wasting your life. We cannot help but see this gift of devotion from a woman, pointing us to the pouring out of Jesus' own blood so that all who believe may be healed. It's a radical devotion that Jesus shows us. If the woman's radical devotion points us to Jesus, Jesus' devotion is most radical. Because by the end of chapter 14, there will be nobody with Jesus anymore. He will be all alone. Even his most beloved disciple, Peter, will have denied him three times. Jesus stands alone. And we cannot help but wonder if Jesus himself would have had in his mind maybe the words of Joseph of long ago, or the words that Paul would one day write in Romans 8:28, where Jesus himself, in spite of the abandonment of his friends and the imminent death on a cross that faced him, where Jesus himself would take the words of Paul on his heart and say, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Surely Jesus must have surrendered himself to the good purpose of God, even in the face of the most difficult suffering he would ever endure. And Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit, gives that Spirit to us. The same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus and strengthened him and led him into a place of deep suffering. That Spirit equips us. That Spirit lives in us. That Spirit enables us to devote ourselves wholly and completely to the purpose of God. I conclude with one story, a story that I was reminded of as I thought of Romans 8:28. It's a story that's told by one of my favorite preachers. I listen to him periodically, read his sermons. His name is Hayden Robinson. He teaches preaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And in one of his sermons, he tells the story of a time when he led a tour group in Turkey. And at one particular evening, while he was in the city of Izmir, having dinner, he says, in one of its nicer hotels, he had a conversation with the guide who had been with them during this tour. And this guide, a Muslim, asked, he said, some very striking questions. And they had this deep conversation about those first-order questions in life. The tour guide asked Hayden Robinson what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Hayden Robinson asked him, if you, a follower of Islam, if you died tonight, could you be sure that you would stand in the presence of Allah? And the tour guide responded immediately, no. There are five things that Muslims should do, and I've only done two out of those five. Robinson says that we had a deep conversation about the gospel, and at one point towards the end of our conversation, deep into the night, I said to him, "Now, it wouldn't be faithful of me not to ask you right now if you would like to put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ." The man said to me, "You don't know what you're asking me. Do you know what would happen if I did that? If I announced it to anybody, my wife would leave me. My family would disown me. My boss would fire me. I may want to leave and go to the United States, but my government wouldn't give me an exit visa. I would give up everything. You go back home tomorrow. I wouldn't expect you to support me, but I would starve to death in my own culture." Robinson writes or says in his sermon, "As far as I know, he did not trust Christ that night. But there are people who have made that decision and suffered all of that loss and endured those hardships because they are followers of Christ." Jesus had that kind of resolute devotion to do his Father's will. This outsider woman gave all that she had and poured it upon Jesus. Followers of Jesus Christ, where does our devotion lie? Perhaps none of us will have to make the kind of decision that Hayden Robinson heard from that Muslim tour guide. Perhaps very few of us will experience being lifted out of a life of prostitution into the grace of God. But I tell you, people of God, every morning when we wake up in this middle-class, ordinary culture where we have so much, every morning we must wake up and decide, is this day going to be lived for Christ? Or is it going to be lived for me and a little bit of Christ? It's really that simple. Is my life fully devoted to Christ? As a mother, as a student, as a worker, is my life poured out for Christ? And Mark calls us this morning and says, yes. That is true devotion. Let us pray. O God, our Father, as we are inspired by the story of this woman, and even more so by the story of Jesus Christ and his devotion, a devotion motivated by his love for each one of us, as we are inspired by this story, we now pray that your Holy Spirit would so fill each of us that in our ordinary lives here in middle-class North America, that in our ordinary decisions, in our day-to-day routines, may our lives indeed be a poured out, unbridled devotion to you. May our lives be a fragrant aroma of the love of Christ, because you, Lord Jesus, have poured out your life for us freely. Yes, even for the Pharisees and the tax collectors who plotted your death, you said of them and of all of us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, Lord Jesus, may that gracious love so fill us that our lives are a complete devotion to you. We pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.